Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 30 through 40, which begins in our church Bibles on page 300 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as contained 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Please be seated.
Lord Christ, you are the head of the church. Your word tells us that you are building your church across all time with people from every kindred, every tribe, every language, every tongue, every nation, and at one day, every knee will bow before you. Our prayer this morning is that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us from your word, that we would be instructed. May you be exalted in this hour. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Throughout history, we have all heard the accounts of people who, for various reasons, live their lives pretending to be someone they're not. One of the more successful accounts is that of a gentleman named James Barry. Now, Barry was born in Ireland around 1789 and died July 25, 1865. In his life, Barry received a medical degree and became a member of the British Army. In the army, he received several promotions, rose to the rank of Inspector General, and in that role was responsible for all the hospitals for the army. He advocated for proper sanitation and good food and care not only for the military personnel, but for lepers and prisoners as well. Barry is also credited with performing the first successful cesarean section. It wasn't until his death in 1865 it was discovered that James Barry was in fact Margaret Ann Bulkley, a woman. A woman who wanted to exercise her gifts but would have had no ability to do so in that culture, so she pretended to be a man. As we come to our text today, the ongoing saga of Israel and their following false gods, their idolatry, we come to the point where they take another step down on that trek. And we see that Israel is in a bad place, that they are following a lying god, and they are no longer following Jehovah God. Now, the consequences for the nation of Israel will be far more impactful than the people that were fooled by Margaret Bulkley. See, God's not going to allow his worship or his honor to be given to another. And he's going to take steps to call his people Israel back to himself. So as we look at it this morning, three main points that I want to touch on. First, we will set the context, get the big picture of what's happening. Then we will see responses of the people as they respond to God's prophet. And finally, we'll look at God calling people back to himself. So setting the context, if you've been attending or keeping up with the sermon series through the Stony Point webpage, you will recall last week Kendrick pointed out for us the sin of King Ahab, and I want to revisit it briefly. We read in 1 Kings 16, 30 through 33, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." To understand the history just a little more deeply, take a look at this graphic that I got from the Walk Through the Bible series. And we can see the United Kingdom. We had Saul, David, Solomon. Then after Solomon's death, we have the divided kingdom. And Jeroboam takes the throne for the northern 10 tribes. And because he was concerned when people went to Jerusalem to worship in the southern kingdom, they might not come back. He was concerned he might lose his following. So he sets up these idols in Bethel, these golden calves, and tells the people that that's where they are to worship. Those calves are your God, Israel. And he begins the act of idolatry in the northern tribes. Well, Ahab carries it even further. He introduces pagan worship to the northern kingdom. He brings in worship of Baal and endorses it through a marriage to Jezebel and the construction of temples in which the worship takes place. Now, I don't think it's any accident that the next verse, verse 34, almost seems like, what is this doing in the text? But I believe it points to us the truth that when we have ungodly, unholy leadership, that the people will follow. Read verse 34 with me. "In his," that's Ahab's, "days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly how these two sons have died, the sons of Hiel. But some commenters believe that they were, in fact, sacrificed to the pagan gods. Whether they were sacrificed or whether God exacted their life from them really doesn't matter. It does matter, but the point here is that the truth of God's word is going to stand. When Israel came in and took possession of the promised land, the first city they destroyed was Jericho. And when that city was destroyed, Joshua, Israel's leader, made a proclamation. He placed a curse on anyone who rebuilt that city. And the curse was that he would lay the foundations at the cost of the firstborn and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son. And so it was. God honored his word through Joshua by taking the two sons of Hiel. But I believe Israel is in a terrible place because leadership is apostate, has fallen away from God. Leadership is pursuing and worshiping a God that is no God at all. They're believing the lies, and the people are following the leadership. And it's into this situation that God himself responds. So Jehovah's response to what's going on in Israel is to send Elijah the prophet to the king, to the people of Israel. And we saw last week again in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, verse 1, we read this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And so it was. At the word of Elijah, no rain, no dew. 3.5 years. The crops are drying up. God has taken Elijah into hiding up into Sidon. No word from the Lord, and the people are being punished. 3.5 years in, God says, "Okay, enough. It's time to set the record straight." And he speaks to Elijah again and commands Elijah to go to Ahab and tell Ahab to gather the people to Mount Carmel. So Elijah leaves Sidon and he heads down to Samaria. And along the way, he meets Obadiah. Obadiah is the steward of the house of Ahab, the king. And after some convincing, Obadiah goes to Ahab and tells Ahab, "I've seen Elijah and he wants to meet you." So Ahab goes out and meets Elijah. Elijah quickly tells Ahab that he is to gather the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, the people of Israel, and to meet him at Mount Carmel. Well, the day comes. Elijah's already there. The prophets, the king, the people of Israel, they all make their way up to Mount Carmel. And Elijah challenges the people. He says to them, today, decide between Baal and Jehovah. And he lays out a contest. He says, here's how we're going to prove it. We're going to take two bulls. We'll give one to the prophets of Baal. I'll take one. We'll prepare the sacrifice. We'll put it on the altar with the wood, but we will not place any fire under that offering. We'll pray. And the God who answers by fire from heaven, he will be God. And the people said, that's good. Well said. So the prophets of Baal, they go first. There's many of them, 450. They take the bull and they go off and begin to prepare their sacrifice. They slaughter the bull. They place the wood and the bull on the altar and they begin to cry out to their God. And they say, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, answer." And it goes all morning. And about noontime, Elijah, and I can imagine him, he's been over there preparing, repairing the altar of God, digging a trench, slaughtering the bull, doing all this on his own, takes a little break and looks at the prophets of Baal and goes, "Cry louder. Cry louder. He's a god. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up." Well, this sends the prophets of Baal into a frenzy. They begin to cut themselves with swords and daggers and to cry out all the more to Baal. And the text tells us there is no voice and there is no answer given. It continues through the afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice that had been established by God himself when he gave the law to Moses. Elijah says, "Okay, enough of that. Come near to me." And all the people came around Elijah. We're told he had repaired the altar of God that had been thrown down. He had placed the wood. He had put the bull for offering up there. And he dug this trench. And he told the people, "Take jars of water and dump over that." So they do it again. And they do it a second time again. And the third time they douse the offering in the altar. And it runs down and fills the ditch that Elijah has dug around the altar. Holds about 2 gallons. And then Elijah prays. And Elijah prays, "O God, hear me. O God, answer, that these people may know you are God in Israel, that I am your servant." And it's at that point Jehovah answers, and the fire falls from heaven, and it consumes the bull of the offering, the wood that's on the altar, the stones, the dust around the altar, and the water in the trench is all gone. And the people of Israel respond the only way you can respond when that happens. Face down, exclaiming, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And Elijah instructs them, take those false prophets. Do not let a one of them escape. And they're taken to the brook Kishon, and there they are executed. From there, Elijah returns to the top of Mount Carmel, and he puts his head between his knees, and he prays. And he prays seven times, and God sends rain and heals the land and turns his people back to himself. This is the response of God to a people who have gone astray, who have wandered after a deceitful thing, a God who is no God at all. It's worth pointing out, Baal, if you don't know, was the storm god. Storm god couldn't bring any rain. He was the god of fertility, couldn't produce any crops to sustain the people. And Mount Carmel, by the way, sacred ground for Baal worship. He had home field advantage. Couldn't win. God's response, he totally, totally disgraces the false prophet Baal. So let's now quickly look closely with this context at how the people responded to God, how they responded to his prophet. We see first in verses 3b, 4, and verse 7, the response of those who fear the Lord. We read this, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water. In verse 7, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? What characterizes the one who fears the Lord? There are many characteristics that should be part of a follower of Christ. But I believe the foundational characteristic is that of humility. We're told by the prophet Micah, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God requires. James, in his epistle, informs us in chapter 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble are enabled to give honor to others. The humble will take the lesser seat. The humble are not looking for self-promotion and advancement. And the humble can hear the word of God and respond to it. Obadiah recognized the authority of God in Elijah and gives him the honor that God is due by honoring his servant, Elijah. Not only that, he takes care of the prophets of God when Jezebel is out to destroy the competition. She's out to kill all the prophets of God, and Obadiah hides 100 of them away and takes care of them, I believe, personally. If I were doing a covert activity against the queen, I wouldn't want many people to know for fear of my life. I think Obadiah was acting in humility and obedience to God to preserve those lives. So we have the response of those who fear the Lord. Next, let's look at those who are undecided. We see this in chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. We read, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer a word. The people of Israel are in a bad place. They're being deceived, and they find themselves unable to commit. When they're confronted by Elijah, they have no answer. They don't know how to respond. The idea of limping, the word limping, it's like you have one foot on the curb and one foot in the street. It's also rendered as, how long will you be paralyzed by indecision? The people cannot respond, much like the Pharisees who were in the synagogue the day Jesus spoke to them in Mark 3. There was a man there with a withered hand, if you recall the account. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see if he'll heal that man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus asks them this in Mark 3. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The people in that synagogue, much like the people in Elijah's day, couldn't answer. They were being pulled away from God. They were believing lies which left them unable to take a position, whether good or bad. People that have been drawn away are unwilling to acknowledge God's rule. They're trying to keep all opinions open. We'll serve Baal a little bit. We'll serve Jehovah a little bit. We'll have all our bases covered. Straddling the fence is a bad place to be. It's very unsafe. I recall as a very young boy back in southwest Pennsylvania, we had electric fencing for the cattle. And I watched my father and my grandfather step over the fence repeatedly. Being the like most young men, I wanted to do that. I wanted to be like my father, my grandfather. I decided, I'm going to step over that fence. Didn't end well for me. Let's just say it that way, okay? Much like Israel, when your feet aren't long enough to touch both sides and still be tough, you've got a problem. The people had a problem. They couldn't touch either side. They were uncommitted. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the Sermon on the Mount. He says there are two ways. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way to life. Even more pointedly, he says in Matthew 12, 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When we try to straddle the fence, we're in the no man's land. We're not committed to anything. And that's not good. We limp between two opinions, and we cannot effectively communicate what we believe or where we stand. James calls it being double-minded and unstable in all our ways. So it is with the undecided. Lastly, we want to look at those who are rebellious. And we see this in Ahab, the king. We read in chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he, Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Ahab displays for us the effect of sin in someone's life, someone who has been deceived and is being carried away in sin, believing a lie. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, speaks of the God of this age, that the God of this age is blinding the eyes of those who will not accept the message of the gospel. Jesus also spoke of the God of this age as coming as if for him, but he would find nothing in him because Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life as he walked this earth. And he was here on a mission to call people back. More on that in a minute. I've heard people, when they're speaking of others drawn away into sin, speaking of them as if they've lost their mind. In a way, that's a very apt description, because sin causes us to do all types of irrational thinking and take all kinds of irrational actions in an attempt to justify ourselves and what we're doing. Ahab can't begin to imagine that he's the problem. Is it you, troubler of Israel? No, you. You're the one. Your sin, your rebellion. You're leading God's people away. Can you hear in Ahab the echoes of Eden? Eve saying of the serpent, he tricked me. Adam saying of Eve, the woman you gave me. Blame shifting, deflecting. It's as old as humanity. Any way to save face. Ahab was doing the same thing. I think that each of us here can probably admit to that behavior sometime in our life, maybe even this morning. Blame shifting is not uncommon, and it's not isolated even for the people of God. I've known people who claim to follow Christ, who have been taken captive in sin, and they have said all manner of insanity, nonsense, to justify their addictions, their adultery, their promiscuity, stealing, and even murder. And it doesn't stop there. We go on in our rebellion, and we blame God. We accuse God of being the one who's causing the problems. If God were just, if God were good, he wouldn't allow this. How can a good God let such things happen? What we need to remember, all of us, when we're talking about sin and rebellion and the effects of it, it's not God's sin. It's always the sin of man that we're talking about. God has come to resolve that problem. Which brings me to our final point, God calling his people back. Did you see this in verses 36 and 37? I have to admit to you, standing here in a lifetime, I've missed it till this time through. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. I missed that last phrase. Many, many times reading it. Many times. Never saw it. Do you see in Elijah's prayer, though, the initiating action of Jehovah God? What's his activity? What is he about? He's all about turning the hearts of people back. Everything that has taken place from the end of chapter 16 through where we are now in chapter 18, right on through to chapter 19, is God calling people back to himself. Beloved of Christ, our times aren't so different. The day we live in today is not much different than the days of King Ahab, I don't think. There are many false gods, many false teachings, plenty of public opinion, all leading God's people into error and sin. The word of God's not highly esteemed, nor are his ways, and those who do have the courage to stand for him often come under persecution. Many in other countries give their lives. But I am is turning people back to himself. God tells us this in Ezekiel chapter 33. He doesn't delight in people dying in their sin. Listen, God himself tells us this in Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back. Turn back from your evil way. Why will you die? As we close, I want each of us, self too, seriously consider the question Elijah put before Israel. How long will you limp? How long will you stay paralyzed by indecision? Time has come to settle it. If you're here this morning and you say that you are one who fears the Lord, then I encourage you, press on. Press on in Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit, show you yet where you have growth. Show you where you yet limp between two opinions. Let him show that to you. Ask forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness and continue walking in humility and forgiveness in Christ. If you're here today, though, and you're undecided or even rebellious to the Word of God, then I would ask you to consider another sacrifice. Sacrifice that was made by the true King of Israel, the one who came many years after Mount Carmel, Jesus Christ, the true descendant of David, the true Son of God, who came and willingly offered himself for the sin of mankind. I want you to think and honestly consider. Take action. Read. Get informed. See with me that Jesus didn't have his life taken. Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it up. No man takes it from me. So when Jesus went to that cross, nobody had to force him down. He stretched out his arms and took the nails. See and read and understand. In the middle of the day, it became dark as God poured out his wrath on Christ for us, for every sin that would ever be committed across all of time. Christ took that. See and hear him cry out, why are you forsaking me? Know that death had no hold on him. See and know and understand that God vindicated Christ when he raised him from the dead. Read and understand that the rocks rent apart. The dead came out of the tombs and walked the streets of Israel. The veil in the temple split from top to bottom, signifying the way to God is now open through Jesus Christ. Stop doubting. Believe. Say in your heart, Jesus, he is God. Why? It's your eternal destiny at stake, each of us. And one day, we will all have to stand and give an account for this question. What have you done with this Jesus whom I sent? Know this as we close. God alone is God. His word must inform our belief and our actions. And God is actively calling people back to himself out of sin. I pray today that you know the peace of that fellowship with Christ and that you are following hard after him. This table that we will come to in just a moment represents the sacrifice he made for each of us. Only thing for us to do is say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need you. I accept that free gift. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank you for amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saves wretches like me.